Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark on a somewhat sporadic basis. Every once in a while I will get the urge to preach something else and we'll break into it, and then we come back to it. So if you feel the urge, you can always go online to the website and kind of get the flow of things for all of the sermons. We're here in Mark chapter 7 tonight, and it's a very interesting and convicting passage. It is one that I would be surprised if those that are here tonight or that are Christians don't go away with their toes stepped on a little bit, including myself. It is one of those types of passages. That's one of the benefits of preaching through the scriptures. That's one of the benefits of going through a book, because we will cover all things, not just the things that we enjoy. You frequently will hear messages that can be described as Pharisee bashing. It's a very popular thing to do. Jesus certainly did it in the scriptures, but we kind of just jump on board quite frequently. And we feel that we have the right to do so because Jesus did it. But I think that we ought to be careful when it's done. There are certainly lessons that we need to learn from what the Pharisees did. But then we can think about that and we apply that to groups in our modern society. And that's fine. That's a good thing. So that we reveal what's going on. But frequently when that happens, we don't point the finger at ourselves very much. And I think that this particular passage is one that we need to do so. So I'm going to do something that is kind of odd for me. I'm going to do a bit of Pharisee bashing. And in so doing, I'm going to point out some groups that strike a resemblance to that today. But at the same time, I hope to save some things about myself and maybe each of us that are looking at this tonight. Those that claim to preach and teach the scriptures in an unadulterated manner, sometimes it's not easy because we do things, and sometimes we have to examine why we do those particular things and make sure that we are not being a hypocrite such as Jesus called the Pharisees. We ought to learn from their poor example and apply their poor example to ourselves so that we're not following in their footsteps. Because as if you study throughout the history of Christianity, you will find people following in their footsteps. And they don't do it purposefully, but it happens. And we have to check ourselves and examine ourselves to make sure we're not doing the same. So we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of Mark chapter 7. We're going to limit ourselves to that. And then the next time we will look at the rest of what we've read from verses 14 through 23, because that's the bridge between the two sections. So we're going to read the first 16 verses together. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So we have to have an overview of this narrative so that we can understand exactly what's taking place. Because the Pharisees have a particular position as they're approaching Jesus. It's something that they feel very strongly about and that they teach to the common individual, the common Jew in the land. And they regard themselves as trying to be holy as God is holy. Very frequently when we bash the Pharisees, we forget that that's their goal. Their goal is holiness. Their goal is not to create a set of rules. Their goal is holiness. They went about it completely wrong because they were looking at the outward. But nonetheless, that was their goal. And there are a lot of things that we do that are done, I should say, not necessarily we, but there are a lot of things that are done in the name of right, but they're done in improper ways. So we look at this in the verses 1 through 5. They wash their hands before they eat. Now, in modern society, that seems like a no-brainer. I tell my children every single day, go wash your hands before you eat. That's a normal thing, isn't it? And maybe it came from this. I don't know. It's been 2,000 years. But nonetheless, we have a hard time understanding what's being talked about here because we wash our hands. We do it frequently because we don't want to get dirt in what we're eating or in our mouth or in our system. We understand there are certainly viruses and bugs by people might have prepared things or whatever has taken place. But that's not what's being talked about here. That's not what's being discussed. And that's what we have to understand. In Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19, God tells the Israelites to be holy because He is holy. And that's what the Pharisees are striving at in this scenario. They're striving for holiness. They're not striving for cleanliness in the sense of, I'm going to clean my hands so I don't get dirt in my food. That's not their goal. That's not their action. Their action is based off of Exodus 13 and Exodus 40 and Leviticus 8. What their goal is ceremonially to be clean as they eat. Now God had said some things to Moses about the priests, about the priesthood in Exodus 30, Exodus 40, and Leviticus 8. There was a prescribed action that had to take place. The priests, before they were to eat anything that had been sacrificed, they were to wash their hands in a prescribed manner. They were to do this because what they were going to eat was holy. They were going to do this because of what they were to partake in was holy. Because the priest would get a portion of the sacrifice. And so as he takes that portion of the sacrifice, he had to go and he had to make sure that he was ceremonially clean because he was eating something that was part of the ceremony. Now, that makes sense to us. If his family were going to take part in that same meal, his family had to wash ceremonially as well. Now, if they were the next day going to eat something that they bought in the market, they didn't have to wash that manner, in that manner. It was all about the ceremony because of the holy object that they were taking part in. So the Pharisees thought about this and they thought, well, to be ceremonially unclean was not necessarily a sin. There were certainly sins that you could commit that would cause you to be ceremonially unclean. But not everything that caused you to be unclean was a sin. But if you approached God in an unclean manner, in a ceremonially unclean manner, such as a priest not washing his hands when he eats of a sacrifice, that was a sin. And so the Pharisees would take this and they reasoned in their logic. They said, well, if it's right to be holy, for the priest to wash his hands before he eats of the part of a meal that was sacrificed, wouldn't it be proper, wouldn't it make us more holy if we all washed our hands ceremonially before we ate anything? They reasoned, well, everything we do is under the Lord. We as Christians would believe that. So why wouldn't it be necessary then to wash ourselves in the ceremonially correct way before we partook of the food? That's their argument. That's what they reasoned. They used their logic about the outward to dictate their faith. You see, they had it backwards. Instead of their faith dictating what they did, their logic was dictating their faith. And then not only that, is they were imposing that upon the people. They were telling the people to do the same. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus in a public manner. And they say, why aren't your disciples doing this? Don't they want to be holy as God is holy? Aren't they going to follow after the commandment, after the traditions of the fathers that have been handed down for so many centuries? They were hoping that as they pointed out that Jesus' disciples were not following this tradition, that means that Jesus wasn't following the tradition, therefore the people wouldn't follow him. Because they would say, well, he's not being holy like the Pharisees are being holy. And they wouldn't follow him any longer. You see, the Pharisees missed the point of the Levitical ceremonial system. It was to teach that the outward things were supposed to teach the inward things. They were supposed to teach the spiritual. It wasn't a way to become more spiritual. It was an outward sign of the inward. You know, it's amazing that there's a lot of people that miss the same things today. They think that if we follow a particular set of rules, a particular way of doing things, then we'll be more holy. When that's not what faith is about. Faith is from the heart, through God's word, and following his word, certainly. But I'm not going to be more holy than someone else who does something differently that's not prescribed in the scriptures. If it's prescribed in the scriptures, we absolutely ought to be following it. So there is something called the Jewish Mishnah. There's a Midrash, there's a Mishnah. The Mishnah was compiled around 195 AD. And the Mishnah was an effort by a man named Judah the Prince. He called himself the Prince. Judah the Prince. And he sat down and he said, we're going to have a problem because we're going to lose the oral traditions of the fathers, of the Pharisees. And so he sat down and wrote the oral tradition of the Pharisees from the Second Temple period. That's from the return from the exile and the setting up the Temple of Zerubbabel all the way through until the destruction in 70 AD. And so what the Mishnah was a fence around the law. So if this made you holy, the center point made you holy by following the law, then what we ought to do is set something out further so that we don't even come close to doing it wrong. It makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like a bad thing, but in fact it's setting up this tradition and this ceremony, these things that are not God's word, to protect God's word. And although that sounds good, it's setting up man's word as on par with God's word. And that's exactly what Jesus tells them. See, the Mishnah would reflect much of what was taught by the Pharisees in the days of Jesus. The Mishnah, we find here when Mark is telling us that they had a list of ways that you would wash everything in verse 4, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And then we have this little verse about that. Well, the Mishnah has 35 pages devoted to the washing of vessels, pots, and tables. 35 pages of making sure that you do it the right way so that you are proper and holy before God. Now, that may have been necessary for the tabernacle and for the temple. But they applied this to everything. Everything in the home, everything in the market, everything you came in contact with. So that the Pharisees, when they would come home, because they have been in the market, they won't eat, they won't sit on their bed, they won't sit at the table. They'll go and they'll wash themselves ceremonially before they do anything. That way they don't make those things unclean and approach God that way. So here is an example, at first I was not sure about using this example, but it shows you the foolishness of man. And so, in the oral tradition of the Pharisees, according to the Mishnah, if you were to eat something that was unclean, such as shellfish, so to the Jew, shellfish would be unclean, lobster, shrimp, those types of things, you would be unclean because of what you've eaten. However, it's clearly stated in the Mishnah that after you have gone to the toilet, what you have left behind is no longer unclean, but is clean. So what you've eaten was unclean. You've become unclean by it, but your excrement isn't unclean. It's clean. Now, they would say it's foul. And it's not pleasant, but it's clean. And that makes no sense, does it? It doesn't have any common sense whatsoever. You understand what is going on here by that example. A gentleman by the name of Hughes says, in short, the man who paid most rigid attention to mere external observances of human intervention was reckoned the holiest man. That's the idea of the Mishnah. That's the idea of the Pharisees. And unfortunately, that's the idea of a lot of people today. That if I follow this prescribed set of things, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be holy before God. And it's not just non-Christians that do it. There are those that call themselves Christians, but maybe aren't, that do it. There are also Christians who do it, thinking they're becoming closer to God by following rules and traditions that have been laid down by their fathers, not by the Jewish fathers. So what's Jesus' response to this? That's verses 6 through 13. He calls them hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who says you're doing this and shouldn't while they're doing it themselves. And how does he say that? Well, it's because they're honoring God with their lips, but not with their heart. They're doing the outward, but there's nothing on the inside. They think that the mere form makes them holy, when in fact it's the heart matter. And it ought to flow from the inside, not flow to the inside, which is what they thought. So he calls them hypocrites. And he says they worship in God in vain because they do it according to the precepts of men as opposed to the commandment of God. They even go so far as to say that their teachings are on par with God. Now, if you stop and think a moment, we can think of a number of groups that call themselves Christians that do the same very thing, can't we? We can think of groups that say that this particular man who's the head of their assembly speaks and it's gospel truth. It's on par with God. And everything that their church says is on par with God. How's that different? It's not. There are those that will say that the gifts of in the New Testament, when a prophet speaks and gives signs, that he's getting direct words from God. Well, how is that any different than what the Scripture says? You see, the Scripture is here for us. And during the times of those signs, what was it for? What were those gifts for? To confirm the Word, because they didn't have the written Word. We have the written Word, don't we? We have everything we need for faith and godliness. How then can someone say that I have a word from God that's not from the Scriptures? They're putting themselves on par with the Scriptures. They're doing the same very thing that the Pharisees did. Now the Pharisees, they went so far as to lay aside the Word of God. They made their tradition so powerful that they actually did away with God's Word. They made it of null effect. They wouldn't have ever said that. But that's in effect what they did. And Jesus gives a wonderful example of this. Their rule of Corban. It's not a name or a word we're familiar with. But the idea is that if you have given a gift to God, if you've declared something, Isaiah, to be for God, that means you can't use it for anything else. Now, as soon as you declare it, you can't use it for anything else. It's not when you actually give the gift. So if, for say, I have something in my possession, and someone in my family has need of that, and I really don't want to give it to them, because I really like it, and I say, nope, this is Corban, I'm giving a gift unto God, well then I am bound by that statement and can no longer give it to a family member, because I've reserved it for God. And it doesn't matter if I give it to God tomorrow, the next week, the next year, or when I die. It's reserved for God. And it's his until it goes to him, whenever it goes to him. That's the idea of Corban. So the law states that you have to honor your father and your mother. It goes further than that and says whoever curses their father and their mother deserves to die the death. That's a strong and powerful statement. But the Pharisees would say, well, if you have in your holiness, in your purity, set aside something for God's use, well then, it's God's. It's no longer yours. And therefore, you can't use it for your parents. You can't honor your father and mother with it. You can't honor it. So, here's an example to give you this idea. Back in the United States, property's a lot cheaper than it is here. And so our house was a lot bigger. And we had a spare room with a spare toilet and an extra area for someone if they wanted to study. And we had that space set aside for missionaries, for visiting preachers, for anyone who needed it. That was its design and its purpose. That's why we spent the money on it. Now, according to the rule of Corbin, if my mother, who was getting sick, needed some place to stay, because I set it aside as Corbin for God's use, she couldn't come stay with me. She'd have to go somewhere else. Now, my wife may have been happy about that. That's a joke. My wife, you know, but God's word says honor your father and your mother. That's rule number one. Not this idea of setting aside a gift for God. So sometimes we think, yes, we're following God's word, but how much are we? This idea of Corbin is just an example of what the Pharisees would do over and over again by ways of very honorable things. Things that sound very good, and yet in reality, they're disannulling God's word. They're taking it away and making it of none effect, because now someone's not honoring their father and their mother. They're not doing that. So Jesus, he warns the people. You know, the Pharisees have publicly confronted him to make him look less holy. And so Jesus makes sure all the people are gathered together and lets them know something very clear. It's not the things on the outside that come into you that defile you. That the ceremony doesn't defile you. The ceremonially unclean isn't defiling. What is defiling is what's already inside. That's what's defiling. That's what's preventing you from being with God. That's what's taking away holiness. And that's what he tells them. And he contradicts severely what the Pharisees are talking about. And he speaks to them in a way that the Pharisees do not speak. Because the Pharisees are speaking, well, this is the tradition of the fathers. And they'll sit back and they'll quote so-and-so. They'll quote Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi whoever. And say, this is what he said about what Moses said. And by that, they have put their rabbi on par with Moses. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, this is what I say. Hearken unto what I say to you. He that has ears, let him see it. Say, hear what the Spirit says unto you. He's speaking with the authority of God to them. And setting aside what the Pharisees say. It's not the things on the outside that can defile you. It's who you are that defiles you. It's your own sin that defiles you. You know, it's one of the things that I've been trying to teach to my children. No one can make you sin. No matter how hard they try, they can't make you sin. It's always your choice to sin. It's always you that does the sin. Now, they can put pressure on you. They can make it seem like there's no other way but to do what is wrong. But they can't make you do it. No one made Peter deny the Lord three times. No one makes me get upset at this and frustrated at the little things in life that should go smoothly and don't. That's me, not someone else. No one can make us sin. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling the people. It's not the stuff on the outside that makes you a sinner. It's who you are. It's what you already are. He tells them to perk up and listen, because it's the truth. You know, it's an amazing thing, that idea about the man who pays most rigid attention to mere external observances of human intervention was reckoned the holiest man. There are those today that take this as their mantra. You can think of modern Jews. If you look at modern Jews today, they behave the same way, and they will look at the Mishnah and the Midrash, and they will say that this is the culmination of their religion. And they will not focus on the Torah. They won't focus on God's word. They'll focus on all of the things that are said about it and follow those things and follow those rules. And somehow that's going to make them more holy before God. Muslims act the same way, don't they? They have the five pillars of Islam. And if you follow these five pillars, you'll become close to God. It's the same exact thing. It's the same thing that the Jews were doing. It's the same thing that Mormons do. I have never in my life met someone more morally pure than a Mormon. They are the most upstanding people foul language is far from them. They don't touch drink. They don't look at. They don't even watch TV for the majority of them. They do things that are so much more pure than Christians, and yet they're far from God because they're doing mere external observances, and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But there are those that would do the same and still be called Christians today. Catholics do the same thing. They follow the mere external observances in their Mass, that somehow this ritual is going to make me holy before God. I'm going to go and confess to a man instead of confessing to God and seeking forgiveness at the feet of Jesus. There are those in the Reformed tradition doing similar things, similar patterns. And far be it from me to say there are Baptists doing the same thing. That all of their traditions make them better than others that don't do the same things. There's a man named Pelikan, and this was a fascinating quote for me, and it's something that really hit me hard, so hopefully it's impactful to you as well. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You see, most of the time, when there is a tradition, it's for a good reason. Something has happened in society, and someone says, I need to make sure that I'm not doing what they're doing, not because that's making me more holy, but because it's making sure that I'm not sinning against the Lord. And so I'm going to behave in this manner. I'm going to do this particular thing, and therefore I'm not going to be falling into these traps that I see other people falling into. But as soon as that's passed on to someone else, the next generation, or the generation after that, they have no idea why they're doing those things. But they think that they're being more holy than other people because they're doing them. Not because of the ultimate real reason that started it. So the question comes, are we any better? Well, let's look at Romans 3. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, the next few verses, I want you to pay attention to this. The next few verses, we always apply to other people. We always apply to those that are not Christians. But what was Paul saying here? Are we better than they? He's lumping us all into the same boat. He's putting us all into the same Titanic, if you will. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what so things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all of us. And yes, if you are a Christian, you have been removed from that. You're now bought by the blood. But unfortunately, we're not in our immortal flesh yet, are we? We haven't dropped this robe of mortality. We haven't dropped this robe of corruptibleness. We wish we would have, but we haven't gotten there yet. And so what do? We fight against the old man, but we're not perfect. We're not holy yet. We're striving for holiness, not in some way to earn something, but because we want to be more like him, but we're not there yet. We've got a long way to go, and one of the greatest mistakes we make is the things that we learn in our faith, in following after Christ, we teach to others as if they have to be that way. When in fact, the Scriptures doesn't mandate that. And we have to be very careful not to do that, because otherwise we're doing the same exact thing that the Pharisees did and those other groups did. We're no better than they are. So the question becomes, have we placed traditions that at one time were positives for those that used them, for those that needed them, because they were fighting against a particular sin at a particular time and making sure they weren't following after that sin. Have we taken that and made it a tradition of ourselves and said, we're more holy than others are because we do this and they don't? Now, one of the interesting things, there are groups, and just so you know, I'm not just throwing stones at others. I'm a Baptist, and I'll throw stones at myself. I'll throw stones at the things that people that call themselves Baptists do. There are the gospel standards, who, if you're not wearing a black suit with a white shirt and a black tie, you're not getting up to speak. You're not welcome to speak. Now, where does that come from? You can search and you can study in history. It goes back a long way. And I am sure that at some point, there was something that marked it as being different, not to be a tradition to say, I'm more holy, but to identify themselves as saying, we're following after God's word and what we believe. And that's fine. But now it's been passed down for quite some time. And now I'm more holy if I'm wearing that attire when I stand up to speak than someone who doesn't. So if someone who doesn't, they're not even welcome to speak. What difference does it make? I stand in front of you tonight with a jacket and a tie. I want to be presentable unto the Lord as I proclaim God's word. The Bible says nothing about what I should wear. You know, I used to sit back and say to those that weren't wearing a jacket and a tie, boy, they shouldn't do that. They ought not to be doing that in the pulpit. They ought to be wearing attire that is honorable unto God. I don't know anything about their hearts. I still think it's best for me because I know my own heart. But I should not be applying that to anybody else. They can stand up in the pulpit in jeans and a pair of sweater and a sweater, a jumper, and they can be holy unto the Lord. It's not what I would do, but I ought not to be judging them. The Southern Baptists in the U.S., I think the Baptist Union is very close to that in this country, about the form of things. So in the U.S., I can speak much more to it than I can about the Baptist Union, because I have a whole lot more experience with that group. In the U.S., they have an altar call. And so at the end of a message, people are invited to come down to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at one point, that may have been a very good thing to do, because you can see that there are people that have been affected hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't want them to go away without knowledge. So come down and we'll speak with you about Christ. There's nothing I can do. I can't save you. But that may have been where it started. But what is it to become? It becomes now that if you speak to a large percentage, I'm not going to claim it's a majority, but a large percentage of Southern Baptists in the United States, and you say, tell me about your faith. When I was 12 years old, I went down the aisle. When I was 14, I was baptized. What about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The tradition has become something that is leading people astray. That's the danger, isn't it? There are those that would say landmark Baptists. And I believe a lot of things that landmark Baptists believe. But I don't like most of what landmark Baptists say because of the way they say it. Because it's so much like what the Pharisees say. Because they say it in ways it's completely inappropriate. That I'm more holy than you. It's going to be a Baptist bride. What a load of rubbish. It's a tradition that's been passed down. Study the scriptures, understand the scriptures, and follow the scriptures. The rest is a tradition of man. The rest are traditions that we put in place that were most likely put in place for a good reason, and people got distracted. And people passed them on for a good reason, but the people that were sitting listening said, I'm more holy because of this. When it has nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ, with faith in following after Him. So there are some not so biblical traditions that we ordain as being very right, aren't there? Like the attire, like the order of service. The order of service I use it because I think it's logical. Not because it's going to make us more holy as we worship the Lord. There are other ways to do the order of service, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but there are people, there are places that I go and preach, that if the order of service is not exactly as they've prescribed it, their whole time of worship is thrown off. If I don't put the hymns in their order, then they've completely lost the train of thought of what the hymn actually says. And they're struggling during the sermon to focus on the Lord and what's actually being said, because they're thinking, why did he do that? Why did he change things up? Maybe it was just a mistake. But it's just a tradition. And the tradition distracts from our faith. The type of song. Yeah, I am a hymn singer to the core. I love hymns. I wish, and this is going to sound really strange, I wish that I could have a lot of musicians. Not a rock band, but a lot of musicians. I see that in the scriptures. I see that in the book of Psalms. David is prescribing people to play particular instruments, particular singers, to enhance the worship of God's people. But I tell you what I would do, is I'd put them all in the back so that nobody could see them. Because I notice that when I go to places and they have people leading in worship, it becomes a distraction. It almost seems like it's a concert to me. And so I would put them all in the back. And you know, that sounds great. It sounds great to me anyway. Hopefully, as you sit and listen, it sounds like a good idea. But a generation from now, if the Lord blesses and a church is established here and I die and 50 years from now there's a church established and all the musicians are in the back, people will think, we're more holy than the church down the road because all of our musicians are in the back. And they have no idea why. That's the danger of tradition, isn't it? That's the danger of what we do. I would love to have a screen. Because then I could pick hymns from all kinds of hymnals. Because I love them so much. And there is not a single hymnal that I could say that holds every single hymn that I love. That I would want to sing. So I'd love to have a screen and somebody else, not me, who could actually put all the hymns that I chose on the screen. And we could sing from that. Not because I don't like the books. I'd rather have people reading the books. That's my preference. But none of them hold all the hymns. And if they did, it would be way too big of a book. You see, those are traditions, aren't they? Because the scriptures, they tell us to worship God with hymns and spiritual songs, edifying one another and glorifying Him. But we make all these other things to be something that makes us more holy. When in fact, if I'm actually thinking I'm more holy because I'm singing in a particular manner and a particular hymn from a particular book, then most likely I'm less holy than those that are having a rock band in the front of the auditorium. Because they're not doing it worried about what other people think. They're not doing it worried about whether it makes them more holy or not. We have to examine these things. We sang a cappella tonight. And if I died today, my children might end up thinking that it makes us more holy to sing a cappella than with instruments. And you know, there are groups that thought that in the past. There are still some that think that today. That it makes you more holy not to have an instrument. If you want to sing a cappella, fine, sing a cappella. But don't think it makes you more holy than those that have instruments. And don't think it makes you more holy to just have a piano or just have an organ. Because it doesn't. What makes you more holy is forgetting those things and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. See, we have to examine ourselves. We have to examine what we do in the light of God's Word to see whether or not we've made tradition more important than God's Word. And if we've put these things in a place of holiness and making me closer to God, when in fact it doesn't make you closer to God. It may be wise for you, but it doesn't mean that anyone that's doing it in a different way is less holy than you. We ought to be worrying about ourselves and how we're approaching God. Because what does Jesus tell us? Nothing on the outside is what defiles us. It's what's on the inside. It's the things that come out of a man. That's what defiles us. That's what makes us unclean in the sight of God. And that's what we ought to be focusing on. In closing, let me share this quote. It's from David Garland. And I think it really goes to the heart of it. One may compare tradition to the shell of the blue crab. To live and grow, it must shed its shell from time to time. Until it creates a new shell, the crab is extremely vulnerable. But if the shell becomes so strong and rigid that the crab cannot escape, That is the shell in which it dies. Losing traditions that make one feel safe and comfortable can cause us great anxiety. But hanging on to tradition so that one becomes hard-shelled is fatal. That's what Christians have done for centuries. Unfortunately, I don't think my sermon is going to completely stop that. I don't think it's going to become a sensation for people to hear. But it ought to be something that we think about and look to God's Word and see what Jesus said about it and make sure that what we do, we're doing for the right reasons. Not because I think so, I'm more holy than somebody who doesn't do it this way, but because I'm following after Jesus Christ in faith. And that this is what helps me do that. Not making me more holy than someone else who doesn't do it my way. But this is what I need. This is what I need to follow after Christ. That's what we ought to be looking at. And that's what we ought to be teaching to our children. That it is Jesus Christ and Him alone that we follow after. It is Him that we place our faith in. Not in walking down an aisle. Not in being baptized. Not in singing a particular hymn or a particular style. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because that's the only thing that brings us to him face to face, where we can stand in the judgment instead of bowing the knee and being told to turn away into everlasting torment. We point you to Jesus. Amen.